The message this morning comes from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 through 17, and this is what it says. Therefore lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. This is the word of God. Grass withers, the flower fades. The word of God abides forever. May he bless it to your hearing today. The letter to the Hebrews was originally written to a congregation of Jewish believers in the later part of the first century. All that we know about this congregation is what we can glean from the letter itself. And some of that is by inference. What we can learn about this congregation from the letter itself is that this congregation was undergoing suffering and persecution. We learn that from chapter 10, verses 32 through 39, which talks about their sufferings, about being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and about the plundering of their property. There are some passages in the letter that warn against apostasy. So we can ascertain from that at least some of the congregation were contemplating abandoning Christ and going back to the old religion of Judaism. Apostasy occurs when a professing believer renounces his professed faith in Christ. Everyone who makes a profession of faith in Christ is not necessarily a true believer. A true believer will persevere with Christ. A true believer will struggle and may even temporarily waver from his faith, but he will ultimately persevere with Christ because Christ will persevere with him. Now, God uses means to keep his children in the faith, to make us persevere. So even these warnings against apostasy may be the means that God uses to keep us in the faith. On the other hand, there's always the possibility in any congregation that there are members who are merely professing believers and not true believers at all. That is the lesson of the parable of the wheat and the tares that Jesus told in the Gospel of Matthew. It is not always evident what is wheat and what is tares according to that parable. So if there were merely professing Christians in this congregation who were contemplating abandoning their faith in Christ, then these warnings against apostasy were intended to stir their souls up to repent and to come to true faith in Christ. There is such a warning in our passage for today, based upon the example of Esau. In any congregation, at any time, there are always people who are at different stages in their relationship with Jesus Christ. There is always the possibility of professing Christians who aren't true believers in any congregation. There is always the possibility of unbelievers in any congregation. There are always true believers who are wavering as well. And these warnings serve a purpose to them also. So we have to keep these things in mind. The author of Hebrews spent the first 10 chapters preaching the preeminence of Christ and supporting that from the Old Testament. Then he devoted chapter 11 to the subject of faith using illustrations from the Old Testament. Now in chapter 12 he is giving some exhortations. This passage today addresses the congregation with its obligations to the church. We as a church have obligations to the whole body, to the other members of our congregation. There are three exhortations given in this passage, and each one is further broken down into its own obligations. The first exhortation is in verse 12 and 13. The second exhortation is in verse 14. And the third exhortation is in verses 15 through 17. So the first exhortation is for mutual support to promote the health of the body. Verse 12 and 13 says, "Therefore lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." This is an athletic metaphor. It is the picture of runners who are exhausted and weary, drooping hands, wobbly knees, and wandering feet. I am told that sometimes in these marathon races, at the end of the race, you will have some stragglers who are just like what is pictured here. Drooping hands, wobbly knees, and tired feet. And sometimes other runners will come along beside them and lock arms and help the stragglers to get to the finish line. They are not worried about winning the race anymore. The race has already been won. These people are just trying to get to the finish line. That is what Hebrews is exhorting the church to do. The church is to help one another get to the finish line by getting on each side of the ones who are struggling and helping them to get there. In 1884, James Wells, moderator of the United Free Church of Scotland, in his book, The Parables of Jesus, tells the story of a little girl carrying a big baby boy. Seeing her struggling, someone asked if she wasn't tired. With surprise, she replied, "No, he's not heavy, he's my brother." In the 1940s, the words adapted as, "He ain't heavy, father, he's my brother," were taken as a slogan for Boys Town Children's Home by founder Father Edward Flanagan. In the 1960s, Bobby Scott and Bob Russell wrote a song entitled, "He Ain't Heavy, He's My Brother," which became a worldwide hit by the Hollies. And I used to hear it on the radio. That song has some great lyrics. The song goes like this: "The road is long with many a winding turn that leads us to who knows where. Who knows where, but I'm strong, strong enough to carry him. He ain't heavy, he's my brother. So on we go, his welfare is of my concern. No burden is he to bear, we'll get there. For I know he would not encumber me. He ain't heavy, he's my brother. If I'm laden at all, then I'm laden with sadness that everyone's heart isn't filled with the gladness of love for one another. It's a long, long road from which there is no return. While we're on our way to there, why not share? And the load doesn't weigh me down at all. He ain't heavy. He's my brother. He's my brother. He ain't heavy. He's my brother." Do you know anybody like that? exhausted and wearied by the trials of life, drooping hands, wobbly knees, and wandering feet, if you do, would you please help them to get to the finish line? That is one of our obligations to fellow believers in Christ who are struggling. The second exhortation is for mutual diligence to promote the purity of the church. Verse 14 says, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." This is reminiscent to me of the two great commandments. What are the two greatest commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Striving for peace with all men is sort of like loving your neighbor as yourself. And striving for holiness is like loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. We are to strive for peace with all men. We are to be peacemakers, not strife makers, not always looking for a fight. We are not to always be in a contentious mood. Of course, we are not to compromise our righteous convictions for the sake of peace with men. The other half of the verse calls for holiness. We should never compromise our allegiance to God for the sake of peace with men. But inasmuch as we can be at peace with men without compromising our relationship to God, we should do that. Now, this holiness is a practical holiness. You know there is a positional kind of holiness and a practical kind of holiness. Positional holiness is what we have by virtue of justification by faith in Christ. We are automatically counted as holy because His holiness is reckoned to our account. The Bible calls us saints, even though we are far from being saintly. But at the same time, we are to be pursuing holiness, growing in righteousness. When we become saved, we are new creatures in Christ. And that new nature must manifest itself in a changed life of holiness. The context indicates that this is the practical kind of holiness. Positional holiness is a status that you receive by grace. Practical holiness is something that you strive for as you constantly deal with sin in your life and practice those things that will promote growth in grace. To see the Lord is the highest blessing that a mortal can enjoy. The old theologians called it the beatific vision. Have you ever heard that term, the beatific vision? It is the vision of the Lord in His glorious beauty, and that is the experience of heaven. The condition for experiencing that beatific vision is holiness. The evidence of a true conversion is holiness. The third exhortation is for mutual oversight to protect the church. Verse 15 through 17 says, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." The very first word in verse 15 is a word that is used for the work of elders. Elders are sometimes called overseers in the New Testament. This word in verse 15, translated "see to it" in the English Standard Version, is the verb form of the word overseer. In this passage, it is not exhorting just the elders to oversee, But the whole church is to be on the lookout for some things. Three things in particular. First of all, we are to see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. How does someone fail to obtain the grace of God? I think that describes someone who is involved in the things of the church, constantly hearing the preaching of the Word, attending all the functions, experiencing the outward blessings of being affiliated with the church, but never really possessing the grace of God. I think that Judas was a person like that. He was around Jesus and the other disciples for 3 years, so close to the things of God, but he never really possessed the grace of God in his heart. So how do you see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God? It does not say how to do it here. But I think you do it by making constant appeals for people to submit to Christ. You do it by praying for them and encouraging them, and even in extreme cases to exercise church discipline on them. If Judas, in his privileged position, failed to obtain the grace of God, then I think it is impossible for us to see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. But it is what we are to strive to do. Secondly, we are to see that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. What's the root of bitterness? It is likely that the author of Hebrews got this expression from the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy 29:18, because it's the same phraseology. Deuteronomy 29:18 says, "Lest there should be among you a man or a woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations. Lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood." Gall is bitterness. There's the root of bitterness. The root of bitterness is a person who is superficially identified with the religion of Israel in Deuteronomy, but goes back to paganism or goes away to paganism. And that's exactly the root of bitterness parallel that he picks up in Hebrews. It's the guy who superficially identifies with Christianity, but he goes back. And before he goes back, he may be influencing others by his root of bitterness. So we are to watch for that. And we are to try to prevent that from happening. Then, finally, we are to see that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Hebrews says that Esau was sexually immoral, and I'm not sure what that refers to, but the Bible does say that Esau took wives from the Canaanites, and that displeased his father. The main thing about Esau is that he sold his birthright for a single meal. The Old Testament says in Genesis 25 that Esau despised his birthright. That's the fundamental fact. The fundamental fact is he is a man who doesn't care for divine things. He's a man who had the birthright and the blessing that went with the birthright. It was all his, but he cared not for it. It was worth no more than a bowl of soup to him. He was more interested in fun and food and females. Now, when Isaac blessed Jacob instead of Esau, he became upset, but Esau had his opportunity. He passed it by. He gave it up. And there are some things that cannot ever be regained. There is a point of no return that can be crossed in the spiritual life. That's the author's lesson, and it's a very important lesson for us. Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 says, "For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. If they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt." We ought to soberly examine ourselves and be concerned for the souls of others. So in this passage, the author of Hebrews calls us to show concern for professing Christians who lack the evidence of regeneration, for us to deal with those who are bitter and call to account those who are immoral and worldly. In this way, we are to pursue sanctification, not just as individuals, but with a concern for everybody in Christ's church. It's not enough for us to purpose individually to pursue the Lord, to pursue faith, to pursue holiness. We've got to be concerned about our brothers and sisters in the congregation, and that's what Hebrews 12 through 17 is all about. Let's pray.